I'm Josh Bishop, the preaching elder of Faith Covenant Church. We're located in Daytona on the beach side behind the Ocean Center and Daytona Lagoon. We gather every Sunday morning at 9:30 to worship together and every Wednesday night from 6 to 7 to pray for each other and our community. If you're looking for a place to grow in your faith and understanding of Christ and His Word and experience authentic, close-knit community, we hope that you'll come worship with us in person next Sunday. If you have any questions about what we believe or would just like to get a little bit more acquainted with the church, let me invite you to visit us on the web at www.daytonafaith.com. This morning, we're looking at one of the most controversial passages in the book of Hebrews, and really of the whole Bible. Critics, Christians, and commentators seem to fight and argue over the meaning of this passage. Listen with us as I dispel what I believe to be a meaningless controversy by the clear reading of the text with its context, and then get to the heart of the meaning of this passage, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. As we study this passage this morning, it's my aim to first dispel the controversy that surrounds this passage, and then secondly, highlight for us one of the most beautiful and blessed doctrines of the entire Bible. With these two goals in mind, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. We'll begin reading at verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. And its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in our case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. Some of you might recognize this passage, and some of you might have already heard of the controversy surrounding this passage. And still, some of us have no idea what I'm talking about. Some of you may have read that just then and said, oh, that's a really heavy passage. OK, moving on. You may not have ever heard of the controversy. So let me share that controversy with you so that way you can share in my controversy. There we go. There are three main positions held in Christianity as it relates to this passage. I've given them names, so that way you can hold on to them. And of course, they all start with E. So if you're taking notes, you can follow that alliteration with me. The first one is an endangered assurance. Endangered assurance. The argument takes a very rigid, literal interpretation of only verses 4 through 6, devoid of considering anything else in the context, or even the rest of the scriptures for that matter. This position holds that it is possible for saved people, that is, someone that is in Christ, that has truly repented of their sins and turned to Christ alone for their salvation, those who have trusted in Christ alone, it is possible then, this is what the position holds, for them to lose their salvation. I'll hold off commenting about this theory for just a moment so that we can actually get to the other two controversies. Moving along. So we have endangered assurance. Secondly, there is eternal security. Now, some of you may recognize that term, so I've hijacked it a little bit. Eternal security, and I think you'll understand what I mean when I explain the second view. The second view holds that verses 4 through 6 also deal with those who have truly been redeemed, those who are truly Christians, those who have been set apart by the Holy Spirit and indwelt by Him. But the falling away and the impossibility to restore them are metaphorical in nature. They can appear to be apostates, those who have left the faith vehemently But in reality, they are still truly saved people. They are still rescued from their sins. To put it another way, it's possible for these people, as they view this passage and they take this position, it is possible to look like this apostate in every way and walk in it for the rest of your life and yet still be a Christian. This camp is notorious for using phrases like carnal Christians. Okay, well, you prayed the prayer one time when you were 8. Okay, you meant it then, but now you are a professor in a university declaring that God is dead and Jesus is a hoax. Well, you're still okay because you said that prayer. So you're inoculated from hell and you're good to go. All right. And there's a third view. Evidenced apostasy. This third position holds that those who have been saved from their sins by real repentance and faith in Christ alone cannot fall away. It is an impossibility for them to fall away. Those that do fall away only reveal that they were never truly redeemed to begin with. Turning from Christ then is the revelation to all those around that they never truly followed Christ to begin with. So these are the three main positions held by the majority of Christianity. Endangered assurance, you can lose your salvation. Eternal security, though you may look lost in every way, by gum, you're safe. Or evidenced apostasy. If someone has fallen away from the faith, then it's evidence that they were never truly saved to begin with. Let me say that each has its positives and negatives. And none of them are intrinsically heresy. When you start reading various people's positions on things, like for instance, when you start looking at people when they talk about salvation, the H-bomb is dropped very, very quickly. You know, heresy! And it could be our initial response, for instance, for the endangered salvation or the endangered assurance, that position of you can lose your salvation. Heresy! And I've read plenty of people who just drop the heretic bomb on those people. There's nothing intrinsically heretical about it. It's wrong. It's wrong, but it's not heresy. Let me explain to you. A heresy is something that if you believe this to be true, then you will not go to heaven. Let me give you an example. If I do not believe that Jesus Christ is God, but only a man or even a good man, then I am necessarily believing in the wrong Jesus. And therefore, I have not truly repented of my sins and trusted in the real Jesus. And so I'm going to end up in hell. See, that's a heresy. This is what's called heterodoxy. It's outside of normal orthodoxy. It's not right. It's wrong. But it's not heresy. So I just want to warn us about that. That being said, now that that's all cleared out of the way, the first and second positions that I've entitled endangered assurance and eternal security are outside of normal orthodoxy, outside of normal Christianity. Although they're picking up speed and they use this passage, it's not right. They're not what the church has believed, and for very good reason. In reality, this controversy concerning what this passage means is due to a basic failure in understanding how one is to read and understand the scriptures. No one who reads the entirety of the scriptures and seeks the overarching themes contained within it could ever possibly think that anything God does or has ever done could be overturned. To think that God sets his love on a person and then that person could ever go beyond his love is complete and absolute absurdity. As a matter of fact, this is really what this sermon is all about this morning. The never failing, perfect, and overpowering love of God. Before we get there, we've got to do some legwork. Before we get there, let me quickly dispel this controversy for us so that we can move on with a clear conscience so that we can say, okay, well, I believe that Josh might be right, but why? Why is this wrong? Well, there's a single answer. The single answer to this controversy is found when we understand hermeneutics. I know I've got a lot of words for you this morning, don't I? Heresy, heterodoxy. Anybody ever heard that one before? Maybe one or two. Okay, great. So there's a new one for you. And now I've got hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. A hermeneutic is the lens by which we view and understand truth. Everybody uses hermeneutics. From the doctor in the surgical room all the way down to the fry cook at McDonald's. Everybody uses hermeneutics. Essentially, it's just how do I filter, how do I see the world around me? In what way? What lens am I wearing? Everyone is looking at information and making decisions based on what and how they see it. When I taught an Old and New Testament survey, I began each year with the same first lesson, a lesson on hermeneutics. Because in order to understand the Bible, you have to be able to have the right glasses on. You have to have the right lenses. These are the hermeneutics that I used for the Old Testament and the New Testament. Here's the Old Testament. Old Testament is the Word of God revealed by the power of the Spirit to our forefathers to foreshadow and foretell the person and work of Jesus Christ. So every time you look at the Old Testament, you have to hear it that way. You have to read it that way. This is all foreshadowing and foretelling the person and work of Christ. And the New Testament is the Word of God revealed by the power of the Spirit to us to express and explain the person and work of Jesus Christ. So when we see the New Testament, we have to see it through those lenses. The idea is that if we have an overarching lens through which we view the Bible, we're going to see things in a more precise and clear way. The problem with our passage and the many controversial opinions is simply a failure to understand a key, elementary, and very valuable hermeneutical principle. If there's a very difficult passage, you read it in the light of all those around it that are clear. And so just for you, for your Bible study, for your personal Bible study, when you're reading the scriptures and you come to something and you say, I just don't know about this. Stop, step back, and say, well, what does the Bible teach about this kind of concept? Where are there clear passages about this or about that? Go there, read them, study them, and then come back to the difficult one so that you can then see it more clearly. Well, our Bible, our passage this morning has a very clear statement in it, right next to the very semi-unclear. So just by taking the context itself, we can dispel this controversy. Here's the clear part. Listen to this expression. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. If we were to take the hard statements of verses 4 through 6 by themselves, as if the author simply stopped writing, then I'm sure that we could come to believe and we could probably prove that you could lose your salvation. Just take that passage alone, outside of everything else that we know about the scriptures, outside of its own individual context, and you can make it say Christians lose their salvation. But a simple reading, not an extravagant reading, you don't have to have a degree in Greek or Hebrew. A simple reading of this passage plus verses 7 through 9. It sounds very familiar to me over and over again. For instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, what did Jesus say about those who bore thorns and thistles? They're not Christians. Here's the author of Hebrews. And he says, here's a really terrible situation. There are people that find themselves in this situation. You may not know who they are. Well, let me be a little bit more clear about it and express it to you in language that's very familiar to the Bible reader. You produce good fruit, you're blessed. You produce thorns and thistles, you're cursed. The point that 4 through 6 make is that there are those who are amongst us. There are those who sit in our pews together that experience the blessings of being a part of a community like this, who have the Holy Spirit bless them, as it were, by association. But it doesn't mean that you're a Christian. Just because you have seen the Holy Spirit work in your life, in your spouse's life, and in the life of your church, doesn't mean you're a Christian. Just because you've read the Bible, and there has been things in it that have stood out to you, and that you have made changes in your life, just because you have experienced the goodness of the Word of God in your heart and your mind, doesn't mean you're a Christian. All it means is that you have shared in the heavenly gift. But even you, those who have shared in the heavenly gift, even you could be worthless and near to being cursed. This is a warning. This is a terrible warning. It's not a controversial statement. As I read this passage over and over again, and as I consider all these controversial, silly junk that's thrown and piled on top of this passage, I just can't help but think, what a distraction by the devil. What an absolute distraction from a fantastic warning that the Holy Spirit has given us. When we are sitting around thinking, well, you know, maybe this means you lose your salvation. Or maybe this means that you could never lose your salvation even if you really were become a blasphemer. That's ridiculous. The scriptures are clear. They're plain. It has nothing to do with God not being able to save us or keep us safe. As you read this analogy of the field and the soils and things of that nature, dirt to the untrained eye looks like dirt. That's absolutely right. I was really hoping somebody might say that. Thank you. The surface of rich, black, valuable soil looks exactly like the surface of dirt that has a plow pan just a few inches below. Jesus gave the parable of the four soils, did he not? And how the sower indiscriminately cast the seed. And the point of that parable is that there was only one good soil. It's not that they were all good and that some had trouble, or that there could be good soil that then somehow loses its soilness. No, there's one good soil. And the seed that falls on the other three soils was never good to begin with because of its existing condition. Our passage this morning, with the proper hermeneutical principles, or we could just say read in context, the meaning becomes extremely simple. Actually, the meaning of it is, I think, summed up in one verse. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Let us not be deceived, friends. There very well could be people in this very room. For all you know, I might be one of these. The only person you can be sure of their salvation, is yourself. Don't trust in men. Don't trust in what man can offer you. Trust in Christ. Trust in Him alone. Well, let's get to the point of the passage. That's done. All right, you with me? We're done. It's like introduction. Longest introduction ever. Now that any and all controversy I hope that we could possibly deal with is over, let's look at the simple and beautiful real point to this passage. Hebrews here is highlighting the difference between two types of people. Those who have received the blessings of being associated with the true Christians around them, and those who are truly Christians. Verse 9 says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Now notice that Hebrews, the author of Hebrews here is saying, is that there are those that look like that, that experience that, that are not truly Christian, but we are confident of your salvation. We are confident that there are those amongst us that are saved. Better things are offered to us than just the blessings of being around Christians. You know, the better thing is salvation. That's what he says there. He says, I am confident of better things. Things that belong to salvation. So you can have one of two things. You can have the blessings of experiencing the Holy Spirit among believers, or you can experience the Holy Spirit I'm just going to say, I think the one is far better than the other. It is far better. Hear the language there. Far better things. Things that belong to salvation. That word salvation translated means rescue and safety. Rescue and safety. That's what that word soterios, that Greek word salvation means. Rescue and safety. What a beautiful picture that is it not? It tells us of the two facets of your salvation that directly goes opposed to the silly controversies that we just saw. Rescue. It's a moment in time when we have been saved. We have been plucked out of the ocean of sin as we were being drowned by it. And safety implies a careful and loving protection from danger, doesn't it? This is what our God does. Far better things are offered to you and far better things are offered to me than just being around it, but being held by it. Listen, friends, Romans 5:10 calls us enemies of God. And Colossians 1:21 says that we were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. This is who we were. James 4:4 says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Friends, we were all friends of the world. When we're in the world and we're of the world, it is because we love the world. And if we love the world, we are necessarily enemies of God. But Christ has redeemed us from the world. This is the message of salvation, this rescue and safety. This is the message of this passage. Christ has redeemed us from the world. 1 Peter 1:18-19. "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, now with perishable things such as silver and or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of the Lamb without blemish or spot." This is how you have been redeemed from the world. Not with money, but with blood. The blood of Christ. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you hear that? Peace, rescue, safety. This is the better things than just the experiencing the blessings of being in a covenantal community. It's being in a covenant. But why? Has anybody ever asked that question? Why me? It's not because of my intelligence. It's not because of my position or stature. But because of this singular thought. The love of God. The love of God that was lavished on you and lavished on me. You know the bumper stickers in the back of cars? And I don't go home if you have one and rip it off. But you know the bumper stickers in the back of our "God loves you"? I find it sometimes frustrating because what it does is it can inoculate us by the love of God. And it's that old adage, familiarity breeds contempt. If you hear it over and over again, "Oh, God loves me. God loves me. That's wonderful. That's great. Oh, that's what he's preaching on today. God loves me." God loves you. God loves. He loves you. He loves you. He speaks his love over you. The scriptures say that he sings a song over you. He loves you. He loves you so much that he is willing to suffer his own son to death so that you might be free from your sins. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love. He expresses his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." John 10:27-30 says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one. Not even you. You can't snatch yourself out of Christ's hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. Is he greater than you? Is he greater than me? Okay, now that we understand that, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I love that. You ain't taking yourself out of my hand, and you're not going to get it out. If there was some possibility of getting it out of my hand, I got the final word back here, the Father, and you're never, ever, ever coming out of his hand. Because he's greater than all. He's even greater than me. I got you. This is what Jesus says. I got you. I love you. I got you right here. Oh, you think that's not enough? The Father's got you too. Wait, how is that possible? Well, he says, I and the Father are one. That's how he finishes that. This is the love of Christ. This is rescue. This is rescue. Jesus plucking us out of our sin, redeeming us from the world and the law. And this is the picture of safety being held tighter than anything else in the universe. By Christ's hand and the Father's hand. You and I, if we are truly in Christ, if we are truly Christ's lambs, we will hear his voice. We will follow him. We will come to him, and he will keep us from now and forevermore.
Thank you for being with us this morning. And again, if you have any questions about this sermon or our church, please feel free to call or email us, as it's our joy to encourage you in your walk with Christ. You can find our phone number, our email address, and even our physical address on the web at www.daytonafaith.com. Let me invite you to our worship services. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 for worship. And then Bible study follows that at about 10:45. If you're interested in learning more about our church, feel free to look around our website at daytonafaith.com. Thank you for listening, and Lord willing, we'll see you next Sunday in person or here this same time next week. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ.